Amen. People of God, we now come to the hearing of the word, our text for this morning, beginning with Matthew 1, reading again verses 9 and 10 as a reminder. This is part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then following that, we'll turn to 2 Chronicles, now to chapter 30. But first, Matthew 1, 9, and 10. Page 1025, most of the Pew Bibles. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 9. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. And now, if we would turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, as we consider for the second week now, Hezekiah and the Reformation of the time of Hezekiah. It's page 482. As you're turning there, I do want to give one more historical note, one of those, we can note this before we begin. And that is, in case you see in reading a commentary or in a study Bible, there is some disagreement on when the kings reigned exactly. The short answer to that is co-regencies. So, you know, when did a king reign with his father? When did he not? Usually it doesn't make a big difference because the disagreement will be about 10 years or so. But for Hezekiah, those 10 years are the difference between did he start ruling on his own before the final fall of Israel or after the final fall of Israel. So now all of a sudden those 10 years become fairly important. It's something on which good brothers and sisters can disagree. I don't know myself. But we should also say the fall of Israel, Israel's not as big as Rome, but Israel didn't fall in a day. So at least half of Israel has already been destroyed by Assyria at this point, and perhaps all of it. Damascus has fallen, perhaps Samaria has also fallen, or it's about to fall. So that's where we come to. That's, again, the point in history. Hezekiah is ruling in Judah, but Israel is under the oppression of Assyria. And so we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and we'll read the whole chapter. This is the Passover celebrated. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not kept this as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw them into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took the accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For the majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who set his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present in Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another seven days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings. And the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly that came out of Israel and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of King David of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we dive into this chapter and the incredible call to repentance that we find here, we should remember just how divided the divided kingdom is. We mentioned before we read that Damascus was destroyed before Samaria, 2 Chronicles 16. If we were to turn to 2 Chronicles 16, we would read that Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, helped to bring about that destruction. And this is just one of many examples of the southern and the northern kingdoms fighting against each other. There is, we might say, almost constant civil war, but it's not even civil war because they've divided themselves from each other. It's one nation warring against another. It is indeed two divided kingdoms, divided for centuries, warring against each other often. However, there comes a time of great reformation. And it not only includes celebration when there's great reformation, as we considered for those who were here last week, but reformation is also something which shouldn't be celebrated and kept to oneself. Great reformation is to be shared. And indeed, Judah, in this time of great reformation, does not keep the holiness, does not keep the revival to itself. For we see demonstrated in this reformation what all true reformation should demonstrate, that God has a welcoming and forgiving heart. And before we get to that first point, let's just think for a moment how difficult this is for us as human beings. Because we tend to hold grudges, whether actual blood has been spilled, as in the division of the northern and southern kingdom, or not. We tend to be selfish. We tend to hoard even good things to ourselves, sometimes even the great pearl of salvation. But that is not what God desires. God desires that reformation would be true and righteous, welcoming and forgiving. Certainly, there's call to repentance and recognition of sin. But there is also call to have a welcoming and inviting heart. And so we come to our first point, that there is an invitation to this celebration. There is an invitation to this reformation. And it's good to think about how God has raised up a king, King Hezekiah, just at a time such as this, just when the northern kingdom is going through so much turmoil, either half destroyed or totally destroyed. When all hope seems lost, God raises up a king, a good king. And we mentioned also that many of the kings of Judah, even the majority of the kings of Judah, have been called good kings up to this point. But we do good to look quickly at 2 Kings chapter 15 and 18 to see that while there have been good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, this is another level. This is God has now raised up a king who goes all the way. And so there's differences in the descriptions. Listen to the description of Amaziah in 2 Kings 15, the first few verses, and then Hezekiah, and see if you hear those differences, even the younger ones here. See if you hear two main differences. So 2 Kings 15, beginning at verse 3, this is describing Azariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And then we turn to 2 Kings 18, which is the brief description of Hezekiah. And there are some differences. So 2 Kings 18, verse 3, "And he," that is Hezekiah, "did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done." Do you hear the first difference there? Not according to Amaziah, not according to Azariah, but according to David, going all the way back. And then verse 4, "He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah." So we see that even though the Lord has provided good kings in the line of David, over the course of the history of the kingdom of Judah, especially up to this point, Hezekiah is going a step beyond. He's going all the way. He's not going halfway. He's saying we must reform, we must look to God, and we must tear down the false idols. And not only that, but he does the unthinkable, and he invites those rebellious brothers and sisters of the north, those foolish brothers and sisters who we fight against, those brothers and sisters who deny David, who fight against us, who kill us. Hezekiah says, this is a time of religious reformation. Any such differences must be put aside, and we must call all the sons of Israel to come and join in the feast, to come and join in the Reformation. And so God, at such a time as this, raises up a king to show his great mercy. Now, the northern 10 tribes, they have been in rebellion against the line of David at every turn. They have fought against the line of David. They have, every king, every generation has been basically unrighteous in every way. For 300 years, this has gone on. There was open rebellion. There was idol worship. There was no sign of repentance. When the prophets come, and God sends prophets to the northern kingdom. Amos goes exclusively to the northern kingdom. They do not listen. And then God even brings the hand of judgment. First with the destruction of Damascus, and they lose half their land. And then, again, either happening soon or just having happened, the destruction of Samaria. And now the kingdom is truly, there is nothing. They are the vassals, the slaves, the servants of the mighty Assyrians. But God raises up another king. He raises up another one to now invite them to Jerusalem. And this is not a political action by Hezekiah. This is a religious action. Come, turn to the Lord. Verse 6. Return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. This is a religiously motivated call, invitation. Repent, come back. And he begins with those words in verse 6 that would emphasize their unity, that would remind them of who they are. Return to Abraham, Isaac, and then he doesn't even use the name Jacob. He uses the name Israel to emphasize, you call yourselves Israelites. You are Israelites. Come, return to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Return, come to Jerusalem and worship. Come and worship. It's a good thing God is not like us. Not years, not decades, but centuries of rebellion. And what does God do? He sends the prophets, and then he sends a king. Just when things look the most dire. And even makes the judgment through King Hezekiah and the messengers of King Hezekiah. Verse 7, the judgment is part of the argument. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. In other words, why do you think this desolation, this destruction has come upon you? It's come upon you because of your rebellion. And now look at that rebellion, see that you are one of the few that has been spared, and come to Jerusalem. And then certainly there is a call to repentance. Verse 8, do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord, that his fierce anger may be turned away from you. From Dan to Beersheba, from the southernmost to the northernmost place of the kingdom, and everywhere in between, anywhere they can find any of the survivors of Israel, come. And then there's even a promise which maybe this is one of the reasons why we haven't gotten to the response yet, but why there's laughing and scoffing. And then the Lord says, if you return, verse 9, your brothers and your children, and I'll have compassion on them with their captors, and they will return to this land. God is saying, if there's a mass revival, I will work a deliverance such as hasn't been seen since the deliverance from the hand of the mighty Egyptians. All those brothers and sisters, all those Israelites who are in the hand, in the grasp of the mighty Assyrians, and the Assyrians are still mighty at this point. If there's mass revival, I'm not only going to save you, I'm going to pull everyone back. It is a merciful and beautiful call to repentance. It's not wishy-washy. It's true and it's powerful. Repent. Turn away from sin. And God reaches out through the hand of Hezekiah to bring back the people of Israel. But then what is that response? Which we see beginning at the end of verse 10. It should have been a day of rejoicing and repenting and saying, God has not forsaken us. But instead, it's an opportunity to laugh and scorn with mockery. This is the majority response. They can't even see the hand of God in their own downfall and in the crumbling walls of Israel. You know, without too much speculation, I think we can imagine some of the excuses. Some of them might remember that Ahaz had helped in their destruction, and so now they refuse to accept the help of someone who's the son of Ahaz. They don't see the differences between Ahaz and Hezekiah. They say, his father helped bring destruction on us. We're not going to listen to that man's son. Some perhaps saw the brutality of the Assyrians in their warfare and their plunder. And instead of seeing it as justly deserved punishment after centuries of rebellion and patience and sending prophets and calling to repentance that wasn't heeded, and instead of thinking about that, they just think, well, this is God's fault that this has happened. Look at the brutality of the Assyrians. My brothers were carried away. My sister was killed. They don't see it for what it was. Some perhaps heard that the old laws of the temple have now been reinstituted in Jerusalem and they're singing psalms again, and they say, well, maybe if this was like political and Hezekiah's like, look, you guys are going through a rough time, but there's some safety in our borders, then maybe I would have come. But this is religious. They want me to repent, and they're doing this. Those are laws of Moses. That's 700 years old. And those are the Psalms of David. Those are 300 years old. Who wants to sing old songs and return to the ways of Moses? Maybe if this was a political reunion, we could come. But religious? Returning to the laws of God, those old laws with repentance? Means I have to admit that I'm wrong? That I've sinned? Now, we're not told the specifics, other than that it was scorning and mocking. But sadly, it's not too hard to imagine the specifics, because these are the same kinds of things that we hear today, aren't they? God is to blame for evil. This war is his fault. Why would I turn to him? God's not real. We know that. We know better than that now. We're not going to return to that old religion of our fathers. Why should I repent? What gives God the right to tell me that I'm living in sin and I can't just do whatever I want and whatever I think makes me happy? We know this. And we know the pain of it. You know, I haven't been in Waupun long. But I've been here long enough to know that some know this pain at a personal level. Brothers, sisters, children, grandchildren. From my own personal experience, I don't have much to say. By God's grace, my siblings are walking with the Lord. By God's grace, my child can't even walk across the living room yet, much less walk away from the faith. But you know where there is comfort and understanding? I can point to God. You've seen the rejection of God in two generations, a child and a grandchild. God has seen it through centuries of generations. The people who should have known better, the sons and daughters of Israel, rejecting God at every turn. Also, there are times when it feels like you're being rejected personally. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes someone will leave the faith and disown their family entirely. Other times, they'll disown the faith, but they'll still come to family functions. And ultimately, they're not rejecting your authority. They're not rejecting the authority of their earthly parents. Ultimately, this is a direct rejection and rebellion against the Heavenly Father. So you've seen it. God has seen it. Generation after generation. You felt the rebellion. This is first and foremost a rebellion and a rejection of God. I don't understand, but God surely does. God does not delight in the sins of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from this way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? It is God, first and foremost, who has been rejected. Certainly, Jesus Christ on earth knew rejection as well. He's not welcomed in his hometown, and it was the Jews, his own countrymen, who have him brought to Pontius Pilate to be crucified, even though the Romans actually carried the crucifixion out. So God knows the pain of rejection. But, when we come to verse 11, we see that not all rejected. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves. What a description of repentance. And came, they turned to God, they turned to Jerusalem, they came to Jerusalem to worship in the sanctuary. Verse 18 also mentions some of the men of Issachar, and then Ephraim is listed along with Manasseh, being the two sons. Sometimes they're both are listed, sometimes one is listed. You know, for Ephraim and Manasseh, this is no flash in the pan. Perhaps that's why Ephraim and Manasseh are listed in 30 verse 1 to prime the pump, so to speak. Not only did Ephraim and Manasseh come to Jerusalem in 31 verse 1, they join with Judah and Benjamin in the destruction of the false idols. They go all the way, and then in 2 Chronicles 34, in the time of the Reformation of Josiah, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh are mentioned again. It's almost to the point where we can say that the kingdom of Judah is now united at least a little bit. From this time in history, the kingdom of Judah is now three tribes instead of two. Really, Ephraim and Manasseh come. They come all the way. This is the kind of joy. This is the kind of reunion. This is the kind of repentance which makes the angels to sing. That's what Luke 15 says. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son. What does it say two times in that chapter? Angels rejoice. This is a true repentance. And truly, there are wandering sons who come back, sometimes even a whole group of people and a whole tribe comes back after centuries of rejection of the line of David. Ephraim and Manasseh return. Some men of Asher, some men of Issachar, some men of Zebulun return, and they turn away from sin. They repent and they turn to Jerusalem. They turn to God. God is patient, and God does work in His people. It may not even be till the next generation that prayers are answered. But God does answer prayer, and God does delight to bring His people back. And surely this is something which is the hand of God. Verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah. In other words, this is how any increase comes. Any true increase, any true repentance comes by the hand of God. And the hand of God was on those tribes. And the hand of God was on the people of Judah, so that tribe is described as coming back with one heart. One heart. And so there is a feast. There is a joyous Passover celebration. And that brings us to the event. That is the event itself. A Passover feast, which also runs into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they piggyback the feast and celebrate them both. And then when they're done, the whole assembly in verse 23 agreed to keep the feast for another 7 days. They're finally back in God's house. There's true repentance. There's a true heart that's turned away, and they don't want to leave. We're going to celebrate the Passover, then we're going to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then we're going to stay for seven more days because we're in the house of God, finally back where we belong, and we don't want to go anywhere else. And it's appropriate that it is the Passover which begins this celebration, because the Passover is there are so many images in the Old Testament which make us look forward to Jesus Christ. One of the clearest, one of the many beautiful images, but can we say one of the most beautiful images is the Passover. Certainly Jesus Christ is called explicitly the Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And certainly Jesus Christ himself would say, having died on Passover week, when he speaks about his coming death, he would say in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." In other words, all those who repent are turning away from sin and they're coming to Jerusalem and they're looking at the spilling of blood, which is a reminder that there is forgiveness in the spilling of blood. And this looks forward to the one true Passover Lamb who spills his blood once for all. This is a celebration that they come to. The Passover Lamb. This was the great invitation. And it's the cross where we see repentance, both our own sin and also forgiveness. You know, there's some less known verses of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, which really the whole song together is John Newton's description of his repentance, of his salvation. And certainly he was a man who had one of those drastic conversion stories. He was the owner of a slave ship, and God totally renewed him, made him to repent of his deeds, and he comes to the Lord and is a priest later in life. And these are the middle verses 2 through 7, between verses 1 and 8, which are the well-known verses that we call verses 1 and 2. So how does John Newton describe his conversion? "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree. The cross stops him in his steps. In agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood? Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look? It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience owned and felt the guilt. He humbled himself and plunged me to despair. I saw my sins, his blood had shed, and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but all my tears were vain. Where could my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, had slain. Certainly, he knows that he has sinned against a holy God. A second look he gave, which said, I freely forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou might live. 'Twas grace. 'Twas grace This is the Passover, appropriately, which is the event of the great celebration. The celebration which, again, there's unity. Verse 26, this hasn't been seen since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Why is that? It's because none of the northern tribes have done anything like this. There has never been a repentance like this. There has not been a celebration of the Passover with multiple tribes since the time of Solomon. It has been 300 years. Now, there are some minor issues that come along with that. There's no time to get them properly consecrated according to the law. Verse 17. So they come, but they come otherwise than as prescribed. Verse 18. But what does Hezekiah do in verses 19 and 20? He prays that they would be pardoned because he sees that the heart is in the right place. We know Hezekiah cares about the law. If that's not clear in chapter 29, it's also made clear here. But for those who are returning, for those who have long been astray and come back, there's no time to carry out what they're supposed to do according to every detail of the law. But because the heart is demonstrating that it's in the right place, Hezekiah says, forget about it for a time. And prays they would be pardoned. That's a willingness to let a few things go for the moment, that sounds really dangerous, especially to some Dutch Reformed ears. Are you willing to let a few things go? But the principle is this. When the heart's attitude is right, and certainly God delights in the heart, when one, after a long road on the broad way which leads to destruction, returns to the narrow road, we don't need to expect perfection right away. We look at the heart and rejoice that they have come back and pray that some of those details will come with maturity. We can look away for a time because the heart is in the right place. And so Hezekiah prays and the Lord heals, gives forgiveness of the uncleanness in verse 20. Now this is a great reformation, but we do well to remember, even as thinking of the history and the centuries of rebellion helps us to understand and see the beauty of this invitation even more. We also do well to remember that there is certainly a sense in which we are all the wandering sons of Israel, and that naturally all of our hearts have gone astray, and that while it's tempting to read the scriptures at a time like this and think, well, you know, we're Judah, so no, naturally this is all of our hearts. And the conversion of a heart of stone is the miraculous work of God in all of his children, in any generation. Whether God is working through a faithful line from grandparent to parent to child, or whether it is bringing back a wandering son, or whether it's bringing in the foreign nations for the first time, it is the work of God. It is the hand of God was also on Judah. May we see the hand of God on our hearts and rejoice in his work, turning to Jerusalem and the beauty of Jesus Christ and his blood spilled. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our God, We rejoice in your mercy and your truth. We pray that not only would your hand be upon us, but that your hand would be upon the wandering sons in a particular way. That there would be a repentance and a returning. That there would be celebration together. True celebration looking at Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in his name we pray. Amen. People of God, may we now sing Amazing Grace, the verses that we do have. All the verses that we do have, 433. People of God, it's now time for our gifts, our offerings. This morning, that's for the building fund, and following that, our closing prayer and our doxology 567. people of God, if you would stand. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we might have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might have the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Be with each of us. Amen.